If you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the time that we've had to sing and to pray this morning. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon the ministry of your word now. We pray that you will bless your word and cause it to go forth with great effect in drawing us to yourself, and helping us to be a genuine, authentic children of God who live in a way that's pleasing to you in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage of Scripture really is connected to what has preceded it, but it's really also a transition into the practical so-called section of the epistle. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul dealt really heavily with the defense of the gospel and really addressed some specific false teaching that had arisen in the Colossian church. And we saw some of that in the first two chapters and tried to talk about that a little bit. But last week, as we kind of concluded chapter 2, we saw that the three things that Paul dealt with in areas of legalism, mysticism, and asceticism, didn't really capture the essence of what it means to be truly a spiritual being, to be truly a spiritual person. And we really kind of focused on more of the negative last week as far as what Paul is addressing specifically there. And although we did address the positive, the aspect, the key to true spirituality being our union with Christ, but primarily emphasized the negative aspect of that. And we brought up a distinction between, or the difference between being and doing. And you know, oftentimes it's so much easier just to be busy and to keep doing things. And we measure our success, we measure our spirituality by what we can do and what we can accomplish, rather than by whether or not we are authentic or we are genuine in our relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, by our union with Him, in trusting the gospel. And that got me to thinking about a poem that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor, and he was imprisoned in Germany during World War II. He was eventually executed by special order of Himmler at a concentration camp at Flossenbürg on April 9th, 1945, just a few days before the Allies liberated it. And this poem is taken from The Cost of Discipleship. But the poem, for some reason or another, I just really can identify with it. Let's see if it connects with you as well. The name of it is Who Am I? He wrote this, I guess I already said, from a prison cell. Who am I? They often tell me. I step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I used to speak to my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I bore the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I know of myself, restless and longing and sick, like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I, this or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once? a hypocrite before others and before myself, a contemptible, woe-begone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army, fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, Thou knowest, O God, I am Thine. And this poem really captures, I think, the struggle that Dietrich Bonhoeffer had, and I can't read to him, but the way that I see this and all the way that I oftentimes feel is that people see the outward, they see the doing, and they don't always see and can't really see what's going on within the heart. And that's really the essence of true spirituality is the being, is who are you? Who are you when no one else is around to see your doing? Would that be enough? Would your relationship with Christ be enough if you couldn't measure your doing? If no one could measure your doing, would your being in Christ, would it really be enough for you? And that's the essence of what I think Paul is dealing here with in Colossians and the passage of Scripture that they try to emphasize is our union with Christ is so significant. As Paul talks about being dead with Christ or having died with Christ and being made alive with Christ, there's great significance, the implications of that. He's not just speaking words. He's not just trying to use figures to impress us. There's significance to his meaning of what it really means for us as Christians, having believed in the gospel, having trusted in Christ alone as our Savior, what it really means to be united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing. If that doing and the things that we do, the things that we are doing in our lives that are ministry or just part of life, there's nothing wrong with doing if that doing is as a result of our being in Christ. But where I think we oftentimes go astray is we begin to put so much significance on our doing. Even in the midst of all the turmoil and even the struggle within us oftentimes. And I like the line that Bonhoeffer uses, or at least the way it was translated into English was, am I a hypocrite before others and before myself, a contemptible, woebegone weakling? And, that's how sometimes you can feel on the inside, but on the outside you're still doing. And everybody's thinking, great, look what a spiritual person he is. But they don't see the struggle. But then I like the way Bonhoeffer concludes it. He doesn't get wrapped up in the endless black hole of introspection and never to come out, never to do anything. He just says, whoever I am, Thou knowest, O God, I am Thine. I'm Yours. And that in and of itself is significant and should have a great impact on who we are and what we do. Again, Paul starts this section out in really kind of going with the same topic of, I think, true spirituality, but really from maybe much more of a positive aspect. When he says, therefore, again, he's connecting with what he said in the past, but he's also making a transition into what he's going to lead into with the exhortations that he gives throughout the rest of the epistle. But as we look at this, we see that the basis for Christian living is centered upon having been raised up with Christ. And it starts off, therefore, if you have the New American Standard or some of the other translations. Now, he's not calling into question whether this is actually a reality. It's a conditional clause that was like verse 20 that we looked at in chapter 2, that it's a conditional clause that assumes what he's questioning. In other words, he's saying, if. A better way would be to translate it, since you have been raised up with Christ. He's not questioning whether they're Christians or not. He's talking with them, saying, since you have been raised up with Christ. It's an aorist passive indicative, and it points to the point of conversion. That when a person trusts in Christ, they have died with Christ. That's what verse 20 of chapter 2 deals with, and some of the verses that we looked up in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul deals with this issue, saying, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And then also, as he talks about the idea of verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, he asks specific questions. So also here, he says, if therefore, or since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. So there's not only significance in having died with Christ, but there's significance in the fact that we have also been raised up with Christ. And that idea of the resurrection that has taken place in our lives, of that which has died to the world, that which has died to the old self, has now been raised up with Christ, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6. So that we may walk in a newness of life. So this principle of resurrection is a principle of a newness of life. It has implications for how we live in the world. The means by which that life takes place is through the power of the Holy Spirit. We see in Galatians chapter 5, as Paul talks about the work of the Spirit in our life as it relates to its contrast with the flesh, in chapter 5, verse 16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And he goes on to then talk about the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And then he comes to verse 25 and he says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." In each of these verses that it's dealing with the work of the Holy Spirit, it says by the Spirit. It's pointing to the emphasis of the means by which we live spiritually and by which we walk and by which we are led. It is by the Spirit. It is by the power of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who brings people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and through the power of the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit, makes them alive in Christ. And so the life that we live is a life in the Spirit. It is a life in Christ that is characterized by resurrection. And then the implications that that has upon each Christian as they are united with Christ in his death and resurrection is brought out in the rest of verse 1 and in verse 2. As first of all, we see that we need to keep seeking the things above. And then the second thing is that we need to set our minds on the things above. This idea of keep seeking is in the present tense. It has the idea of a continuous, habitual action. We are to seek. And it has the idea of a decision of the will, that which is pursuing the things that are above. Now, we're not told specifically what the things above are. We're just told that we're to seek them. Also, we are also told where they are found. They are found where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But we get a greater indication of what the things above are in verse 2. But just make a few comments about the rest of verse 1, where it says, keep seeking, the energy that it takes to seek the things of God. And much like what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, as he talks about the devotion of our hearts and whether trusting in riches or trusting in Christ, he says, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so we get a sense that we're what we're to be seeking has the idea of where Christ is, what Christ represents, the principles and the life that He lived and He represents. That's what we're to seek. But again, you know, we oftentimes get the thing, well, just tell me what I'm supposed to do. You know, give me a list of what I'm supposed to do. But Paul isn't specific like that. He said, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The idea of Christ being seated points to the fact of his finished work and his mediatorial position as our great high priest. And as John brings out and emphasizes in Christ. He's our advocate. He's our defender. He's our defender before the Father. Also, the idea of the right hand of God being that Christ is in a position of honor and authority, power. And we are to seek those things where He is. And again, we get an idea of maybe a little bit clarification of what He means. What does it mean to seek? And He says in verse 2, set your minds on the things above. Fix your minds on the things above. Again, it doesn't tell us specifically what those things are. But now we get a greater indication because he contrasts the things that are above with the things that are on earth. And now Paul's not doing the same thing that the Colossian heretics were doing and saying that the things of the earth are all evil and the things that are spiritual, that are unseen, are all good. No, he's just saying that what is characterized by the earthly sphere, those are the things we're not to seek. Those are the things we're not to set our minds on. We're to set our minds on the things that are above. It reminds me of a verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verses 16 through 18. Where Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And again, the contrast between that which is earthly or seen and that which is unseen are those things which are spiritual or eternal. It also could be an indication that Paul is pointing back to the things of the earth, the things that were so important to the Colossians and the legalism and the mysticism and the asceticism, the things that they did, the things that they were involved in versus the things, the spiritual realities that we find in Christ in a relationship with Him. But just a contrast there. But also we see that it has more to do with that in how we live and in how what we are, what it is that makes us up. As he sees in verses 5 and following, he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And again, the contrast that we see between the works of the flesh, which are evident in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, and the fruit of the Spirit that's brought up in verses 22 and 23. What is it that we're seeking? What is it that makes up who we really are in the depths of our being? What is it that our minds are set on? What is it that makes up the affections of our heart? Are the things of this world, the material possessions, the earthly possessions that we have, or is it that which is seated where Christ is at the right hand, the things that are above? Do we set our minds upon those things? And Paul hits on a very important principle here, is that it really does matter what you think and what you believe. You know, oftentimes we just kind of blow that off and we say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. But it really does matter. Because how you think and what you believe will eventually be lived out in your life. And so it's important. What are we putting into our minds? What are we fixing our minds upon? What is it that captures our attention and our devotion and our affections? That's important. It's important because it will affect who you are and what you do. We see a number of passages of Scripture that deal with this important principle of the mind, where even in believing the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul says, we'll go back to verse 3, it says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then if you turn to chapter 10, again, he points to the importance of the thought life and how important it is to take captive the thoughts of our life. It says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are... Then he goes on to address specifically their circumstance. But in verse 5, it's talking about taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so it is important to monitor our own thought life, to monitor what is it that we are feeding into our minds. What is it that we think about during the course of the day? And if you catch yourself thinking about those things which are displeasing to God and the things of this world and longing for them and having your affection set upon those things, what do you do with that? You know, do you take captive? Do you take charge over your thoughts at that point? Or do you just continue to allow yourself to go and to think and to give your mind free rein about wherever it will go and whatever it will light upon? I like the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and who says that it's so important that we not allow ourselves to preach to us, but that we preach to ourselves. In other words, not allowing the thoughts that come into our mind to dictate to us who we are and what we do and the actions that we take and control our appetites and our affections, but that we take control of our thoughts. And we preach to ourselves that when ourself is out of control, when it's going somewhere that it shouldn't, we take control and we bring it under captivity to Christ. And we bring it back to where we discipline ourselves to bring it back to where we need to focus our attention upon the Word of God, the things that are represented by Christ who is seated at the right hand of God, the things above, not on the things of the earth. And then in verses 3 and 4, Paul gives us the reason and the incentive for pursuing the things above. When he says in verse 3, he starts it off, for or because. He's giving us the reason. And the first one is really connected. Maybe you break it into two. I broke it into two, but it's really connected together. He's saying, the reason that we need to do this is because you have died. Now, not physically. But he's talking again about our spirit, our union with Christ. You have died to the principles of the world, to the things of the world, to the flesh, and all that was represented by that. It doesn't mean that we don't sin. It doesn't mean that those things don't have effect in our lives or don't overcome us at times. But the basic principle is you have died. If you are trusting in the gospel, if you are united with Christ and believing the gospel, Paul says you have died to those things. And that principle has been established in our life that the things of the world no longer have ultimate sway, no longer have ultimate power over our life. We have died. Again, pointing to the past tense, pointing to the things that Paul has already talked about in chapter 2, verse 20. And he says, and your life is hidden in Christ with God. Your life is hidden in Christ with God. This could be a sermon in itself. As well as the next verse, part of the next verse. Your life is hidden in Christ with God. And you think about that, and especially as it relates to what he's going to say in verse 4. What does it mean to have our lives hidden in Christ? It means that ultimately we can't see it. It's a spiritual truth. It's a spiritual reality that we can't completely grasp. And in other words, we don't really see the full picture at this point of who is in Christ and who isn't. It's hidden for now. But this idea of hidden has this idea of secrecy. It has the idea also of safety, that it's hidden in Christ with God. That there's that sense of security that goes along with that. That as he talks, also Peter talks about our treasure in heaven, laid up in heaven, protected for us. And we also are protected so that inheritance that is laid up will be ours by the power of God. So also there's a sense of that safety. And again, it gets back to the idea of it's hidden in Christ, in relationship with Christ. It's hidden in Him. It has to do with our identity, of who we are. Our lives are hidden in Christ with God. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, when Christ... And this is, again, a connection. He'll start off, when something happens, then this will happen. And it's there for emphasis to, so that we won't miss the point that's being made. When Christ, who is our life, appears or is revealed, then also you also will be revealed with Him in glory. In other words, it's hidden now. Our lives are hidden now. But it's only temporary. It's only for now. There's going to be a day when the veil's going to be lifted, when the secrecy will be done with, when we will all be revealed, all who are trusting in Christ as their Savior, that in this world, the people that see us, and they might not see anything different, say, oh, He's just a human being, He's just like me. He's, you know, but there's going to be a day when the veil will be lifted and we will be revealed as the sons of God and the daughters of God in glory, with Him in glory. Secret now. We might have to endure pain and persecution and suffering just like the rest of the world, maybe. Or maybe it's because we're different. Maybe it's because we're not of this world, as John said, or Jesus told His disciples. But the encouragement is that there's a time coming when the secrecy will be done with, when the hiddenness of our relationship with Christ will be over, and it will be revealed for what it is. And it will be revealed with Him. Again, in our relationship, when He returns, it will be revealed with Him in glory. Scripture writers oftentimes use the truth of the second coming and of eternal life as a motivator for how we live our lives and what we do. And the idea of living a holy life and being pure in our thoughts and our actions. And so also Paul here is saying, seek the things above. Set your minds on the things above. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. But there's going to be a day when that hiddenness will cease and you will be revealed with Christ in glory. And based upon that and that transition that Paul has made from dealing with the heretical teachings of the Colossian false teachers, he now will come in to describe in specifics the implications of what that means, of what it means to, at the depths of our being, to be united with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. And he will exhort us and tell us, based upon these truths, this is how you should live. This is what you should do. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and Your goodness. Lord, help us. Help us to understand the most significant thing for us is who we are in Christ. Our being with Him in His death and resurrected with Him in our life. Lord, empower us with that same resurrection power as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1 that raised Christ from the dead. Lord, may we know that power in our spirits and in our inner being as we live our lives before You. And Lord, help us. Empower us so that we will seek not the things of this world, that we won't set our minds upon the things of this world, but that we will seek and that we will set our minds on the things above, that all that is represented by what Jesus Christ has done and who He is, and what our being in Him with represents. Lord, let us put our minds upon that. Let us take captive every thought and bring it in obedience to Christ. And then, Lord, help us to realize that there's going to be a day when Christ returns, when our lives will be revealed for what they are. And then when all the doing is stripped away, all that will matter at that moment to anybody is being. Whether they are in Christ or not will be revealed. And so, Lord, I pray that if any of us here are putting the hopes of our eternal destiny and the things that we're doing, Lord, that You will reveal to them that they can never do enough, that we can never do enough, but that it's all about our being in Christ that matters. But then, Lord, let the doing spring forth as a fount, as a river of good works, of holy living, in a way that glorifies and honors you. In Jesus' name, amen.